John chapter 15. John chapter 15 this morning. This morning we are beginning a short 3-week series on what has come to be known in our church as the three priorities. This is a shorthand way of describing our church's philosophy of ministry, and it also describes what we believe should be the philosophy of life for each of us as individual Christians as well. This week, I will address our first priority. Next Sunday, David will speak about our second priority, and then Tony will conclude our series with a look at our third priority. There are many things in our individual lives and in the life of our church that vie for our attention. In our lives, we concern ourselves with our families, with our jobs, with paying the bills, maintaining our homes, our hobbies, entertainment. All of these are good things, and they have their proper place. The same thing is true in the life of our church. We have many different concerns as well. Renting our building, scheduling our meetings, paying our bills, deciding who is going to bring snacks on Sunday morning for fellowship time. I mean, these are very important things, right? There are many good things in our lives and in the ministry of our church, but it's important to recognize that the Bible clearly identifies three concerns that are always to be at the top of our list of priorities. And in fact, as we shall see this morning, it is only when we've made these three our top priorities that we will be most fruitful in other important areas of our lives and ministry as well. As our Lord was nearing his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, he specifically addressed these three priorities. His disciples had followed him during his earthly ministry. They had learned from him, but soon he would be leaving them. And so he wanted to be sure to equip his disciples to continue to follow him fruitfully even after he ascended into heaven. And we find ourselves here in John chapter 15 in the midst of what has come to be called Jesus' farewell discourse. He and his disciples had just finished the Lord's Supper. Chapter 13 verse 1 tells us that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, and so he began to prepare his disciples for life without his earthly present ministry. And here in chapter 15, as part of this farewell discourse, Jesus discusses the three priorities. In verses 1 through 11, which we'll look at this morning, he identifies our first priority, our relationship to God through him. In verses 12 through 17, he identifies our second priority, our relationship with the people of God. And in verses 18 through 27, he identifies our third priority, our relationship with the world. And so this morning, we're going to focus our attention on the first priority explained for us in verses 1 through 11. Let's read these verses together. John 15, verses 1 through 11. "I am the true vine," Jesus says, "and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Let's share a word of prayer and we'll look together at these verses. Father, I ask this morning that you would send your Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to the teaching of this word this morning, that you would make as our first priority our fellowship, our communion, our union with you through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. In this passage, Jesus begins in the first six verses by using an extended metaphor to illumine the nature of our relationship with him. And then in verses 7 through 11, he further explains the meaning of this metaphor. So let's begin this morning by briefly identifying the various parts of this metaphor that Christ uses in this passage. First, Jesus identifies himself as the true vine. The image of a vineyard would have been very familiar to the disciples. Vineyards were prevalent in the land. We don't know for sure, but perhaps Jesus was speaking this as they were walking from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, and perhaps they stopped at a vine just as he began this discourse. In a vineyard, the vine was the source of all nourishment and ultimately all fruitfulness, for it was the vine that had its roots in the soil. No branch would be nourished or produce fruit that was not vitally connected to the vine. And so the vine became a very rich and common metaphor for the source of nourishment and fruitfulness and blessing. And because vineyards were so prevalent, the image of a vine is used throughout the Old Testament to picture various spiritual truths. And one of the most significant of these is that the Jews considered themselves to be the true vine, the spiritual source of all blessings. And indeed, God had called them that. He had called them his vineyard. But the Jews thought that in order to be blessed, you had to be connected to Israel. To receive blessing from God, you simply had to be a Jew. And in one sense, they were right. God had promised to Abraham that through his line, all the peoples of the world would be blessed. Israel was the source of blessing. It was true that, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 of John, salvation is from the Jews. God had given to Israel the revelation that was necessary for spiritual blessing. But yet, as Isaiah the prophet had prophesied in the reading we heard a few moments ago, the vine of Israel yielded wild grapes. It didn't produce the desired fruit, and so God sent them into exile. Because the Jews considered themselves God's vine, they thought that in order to receive blessing, all you had to do was to be a Jew. But here in John 15, Jesus is contrasting this thought. He says, no, you're not blessed by simply being a Jew. You're not blessed by religious pedigree or ancestral heritage or even the right confessional affirmation. You are blessed, Jesus says, only when you are vitally connected to the true vine. And that vine is me. Jesus, he says, is the true vine. He is the source of all spiritual nourishment and blessing. But second, Jesus identifies his Father as the vine dresser. A vine dresser, as we'll see from this passage itself, had two primary duties. First, he would cut off and burn branches that bore no fruit. And second, he pruned the fruitful branches so that they would bear even more fruit. And we'll explore more in a moment what that signifies. Third, Jesus identifies here in this passage two different kinds of branches. Now, it's very important to be clear about who these branches are and who they signify, because misidentifying these branches could lead to all sorts of theological problems. So who are these branches? Well, the first branch Jesus mentions is one that does not bear fruit. So before we identify who this branch is, we need to identify what the fruit signifies. And of course, throughout the New Testament, fruit pictures good works, doing what God says, obeying his commands, and good character qualities, such as the fruit of the Spirit. Now, some Bible teachers at times have claimed that the branch here that doesn't bear fruit signifies a Christian who doesn't bear any fruit. But that can't be correct, at very least because of how verse 6 describes the fate of this branch. Jesus says, they will be thrown into the fire and burned. That's not the destiny of any true Christian. That's the fate of only unbelievers. You see, there's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, four good works which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has ordained that all Christians will walk in good works. All Christians will bear fruit. Titus 2:14 says that Christ gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession. Notice this, who are zealous for good works. James 2:17 says, faith without works is dead. And verse 26 says, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Works do not save us. It is not the fruit that saves us. But the reality is, the Bible teaches, there is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. Well, then what does this fruitless branch picture in our text? Here is a branch, and in some way it's connected to the vine. It's connected to Christ, and yet it bears no fruit and is ultimately cut off and burned. So who is this? Well, consider again the context of this discourse. I want you to turn one page over to chapter 13 and notice how chapter 13 of John begins. John writes, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper." Now, does anything strike you as odd about these first two verses? Verse 1 begins with a beautiful expression of Jesus' love for his disciples. But then in verse 2, there is this incredibly depressing statement about the devil putting it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. This whole section of John begins with a dramatic contrast between the 11 true disciples of Jesus and the one false disciple, Judas. And it is in this context of a dramatic contrast, that Jesus mentions the fruitless branch. Here is one of Jesus' disciples, Judas, one who was connected with Jesus, one who followed Jesus, one who heard his teaching and ministered to others on Jesus' behalf, and yet ultimately Judas betrayed Jesus and revealed that he was never really truly a follower of Jesus Christ. Judas was a false branch. And that is exactly the kind of person that Jesus pictures here with the fruitless branch. These are individuals who are in some way connected to Jesus. They grow up in a Christian home, or they go to church, or maybe they even intellectually believe certain truths that are correct, but they are not true branches, and thus they bear no fruit. Ultimately, they prove that they were never truly believers in Jesus Christ. They didn't have a true and vital relationship with Christ. You see, the fact of the matter is, it's not enough to be religious or to have the right pedigree, or it's even not enough to read your Bible, attend church faithfully, and pray. Anybody can do those things. The only true branches are those who are vitally connected to the source of all spiritual life, and that is Jesus Christ, the true vine. And that's the second kind of branch Jesus identifies in this text. Branches that do bear fruit. True Christians who manifest their connection to Christ through how they live. He describes people like this in verse 3 as already clean. If you are in Christ, you are clean, you are forgiven, your future in heaven is with God. But this doesn't mean that every fruitful branch bears the same amount of fruit, or the same size fruit, or the same quality of fruit. Sometimes there are sucker shoots that spring from the side of these branches and sap away all the nutrition so that the branches produce less fruit than it should, or perhaps fruit that is small or withered. This is why the vine dresser in the text needs to prune the branches. He cuts off those sucker shoots so that all the nutrition goes straight into the production of good fruit. The sucker shoots in this metaphor are sins in the Christian's life. There are sins that sap away energy from us so that we don't produce the kind of fruit that we should. Right? Haven't we all experienced that? We do produce some fruit. All true Christians do. But our fruit is small and withered and not as perhaps abundant as it should be. And so when this happens, God the Father, the great vine dresser, prunes us. He cuts off those sins so that they no longer take nourishment away from our fruit bearing. Now, in a sense, all of this is preliminary to the primary thrust of this section. The metaphor serves the image of what Jesus is really driving forward in this text. Jesus paints this beautiful picture and identifies all the key elements, but his primary objective is to teach his disciples what they needed to do in order to be fruitful. What must we do as fruitful branches of the vine so that we can ensure that we will always be truly fruitful? Or let's bring this back to the original purpose of this series of messages. What must we do as Christians and as a church so that we will produce fruit in our lives and in our relationships with one another and with the world? Well, Christ explains it with three simple words in verse 4. Abide in me. What must a Christian do to be vitally connected to Jesus? Abide in him. What must a Christian do to be fruitful in his life? Abide in Christ. So what does it mean to abide in Christ? And how do we do this? Well, abide here simply means to remain, to stay. It really is that simple. Jesus is saying, remain in me, remain in Christ. Now, notice, if you are a true branch, the text tells us you are already in Christ. You are already vitally connected to the true vine. If you are a true Christian, then you are in Christ. When you believed in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God united you to Christ. This is what is pictured in believer baptism. And as Romans 8 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? This is a reality that cannot change for a true Christian. You are in Christ, and you will always be in Christ. But although Christians are already vitally connected to Jesus Christ, according to this text, we nevertheless must maintain that vital connection. We must cultivate that vital connection. And that is what Jesus is commanding here. Abide in me. You are already in me, but it is your responsibility to remain in me. Not that you could ever be separated from Christ, but the degree to which you are abiding in Christ is what is in view here. The degree. In other words, abiding in Christ is the condition of all believers. The issue here is degree. It's not an on-off switch. It's a dimmer switch. The light is always on, but we can be more or less abiding in Christ. But notice also from verse 4 that not only must we maintain our vital connection to Jesus Christ, but we are also equally required and responsible for Jesus to abide in us. That's what the text says. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. The command is connected to the result. To the degree that we maintain our vital connection to Jesus Christ will be vitally connected to us. As Christians, we will always be in Christ, and he will always be in us. But the more that we nurture and cultivate that relationship, the more we will experience personally the results of our union with him. And what are those results? Well, very simply, fruit. Jesus makes this clear in the rest of verse 4 and verse 5. Fruitfulness is impossible without abiding in Jesus Christ. Unless we abide in him, we will bear no fruit, and the degree to which we are abiding in Christ determines the degree of our fruitfulness. And remember, this is all very important because as verse 6 reminds us, those who bear no fruit, none at all, prove themselves to be false branches who will be cut off and thrown into the fire. Now, this is all well and good, but we've yet to fully grasp how we do this. How do we abide in Christ? This is where Christ's transition from the extended metaphor in verses 1 through 6 to the explanation of that metaphor in verses 7 through 11 is very helpful. These last five verses are Christ's explanation of what it means to abide in him. He first clarifies what it means for him to abide in us. Remember, he said in verse 4, he commanded us, abide in him, and he will abide in us. Now in verse 7, we find almost the same statement, only this time he uses different words to describe him abiding in us. What does that mean? Verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. So what does it mean for Christ to abide in us? Don't look for any mystical meaning here. Christ abiding in us doesn't mean that we somehow empty our minds and wait for some kind of euphoria or ecstatic experience. Christ abiding in us simply means that His words abide in us. You want to know how to cultivate mutual abiding? Well, the beginning, very simply, is to hear from Him. Listen to His words. Allow His words to fill you. Allow His words to abide in you. And how do you do that? Well, by reading, studying, and meditating upon the Scriptures, God's words to us. This is why Jesus said earlier that we are responsible for the degree to which Christ abides in us. He's not going to force Himself upon us. He's not going to visit us in a dream or give us a vision or physically appear to us or somehow mystically fill us. The degree to which Christ abides in us is dependent upon how much of His words we fill our minds and our hearts. But notice the second part of His explanation in verse 7. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. After we fill ourselves with Christ's words, after we listen to Him speak, our natural response is to speak back to Him, to ask what we want. This mutual abiding, us in Christ and He in us, is dialogical in nature. God speaks, we speak. And this makes perfect sense. It makes sense, especially if we take this idea of abiding and extend it to another metaphor that's sort of embedded into that word. I mentioned earlier that to abide means to remain. It also has the sense of to dwell with someone. To abide with Christ and He abiding with us is to dwell together with Him. Mutual abiding has the idea of living together in a common dwelling. We might call a place like that a commune. What are we doing when we dwell together? We are communing with one another. And what does that look like? What does it look like to commune with someone, to dwell with them, to live in fellowship with someone? Well, again, this is not mystical. To commune with someone simply means they speak to us and we speak back to them. They share something of themselves with us and we share something of ourselves with them. We dialogue and thus we nurture a mutual relationship and a fellowship. That's what it means to abide, to remain, to dwell. To abide with Christ and He with us is really no more complicated than that. God speaks, we speak. Read your Bible. Allow God's words to dwell in you and pray. Allow your words to dwell in Him. But this is not just listening and talking out of duty. That's not a true relationship. In verse 9, Jesus compares this kind of fellowship that He's talking about with the kind of fellowship that He shares with His Father. To abide in Christ is to abide in love, the same kind of love the Father shares with the Son. It is hearing from Christ and speaking back to Him out of a heart of love and devotion to Him. And as Jesus has already indicated in this metaphor, nurturing this relationship proves that we are truly followers of Jesus Christ, because nurturing this fellowship is what produces fruit, and fruit proves our faith to be sure. It does because, as He says in verse 10, true love for God results in what? It results in obedience to His commands. Jesus showed that He loved His Father by doing what He was told. And we show that we love Christ, that we are abiding in His love by doing what He commands. This is what it means to abide in His love. 1 John 3:24 says, "Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Christ and He in him." This abiding language is all over 1 John as well. This is abiding. It is fellowship. It is communion. It is worship. And Christ tells us in verse 8 what happens when we abide, when we commune, when we worship in this way. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." When we abide in Christ and He in us, God is ultimately glorified because we reveal that He is our first and ultimate authority and priority. All other concerns, all other priorities are secondary compared to nurturing our relationship and fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. That is first. And not only that, the other result of abiding in Christ that he mentions in verse 11 is that it brings us joy. And not just any run-of-the-mill joy, but his joy, full joy. When we truly allow the words of Christ to abide in us, and when we nurture that fellowship and relationship with him through dialogue, through hearing him and speaking back to him, we will be filled with unending joy. Now, I want you to notice just briefly what comes next in this discourse, because it impacts what we're focusing on in this series on the three priorities. After Jesus spends time talking about the importance and significance of our relationship with him, he then moves in verse 12 to talk about a second kind of relationship, our relationship with one another, our second priority. And then in verse 18, he transitions to another kind of relationship that should be our concern, our relationship with the world, our third priority. And the order in which he discusses these relationships is not arbitrary. And in fact, if we get them out of order, we are bound to fail in any of them. In other words, if we make as our primary priority, for example, our relationships with one another as the people of God, if we give first priority to even important things like fellowship or discipleship or a strengthening of our families, if that's our first priority, we will ultimately fail. Because it is only when we nurture and cultivate our relationship with God in Christ first that we will be able to rightly build relationships with other believers. It is only when we allow Christ's words to abide in us and our words to abide in him first that we will be the kind of people who can rightly relate to other Christians. It is only when we abide in his love, keeping his commandments, that we will be successful in bearing fruit in our relationships with other people. Or, if we give first priority to our relationships with the world, if we make as our primary priority important matters such as evangelism or missions, and those are important things, I mean, God has commanded they be part of us, but if we make that our primary priority, we will fail. Because it is only when we make our relationship with God in Christ first that we will be the kind of people who can rightly testify out of personal experience with God to those who do not believe. To put it very simply, it is our first priority, our relationship with God, that motivates us and equips us to bear fruit in our second priority, our relationships to the people of God, and our third priority, our relationships to the world. Jesus explains how this happens a few chapters later in verse 17, and I want to ask you to turn there for a moment. He uses some very similar language in verse 17 in what has come to be called his high priestly prayer. And I want you to notice the similarity of language here to what we've already seen in chapter 15. Look at John 17, verse 21. He's praying to the Father, and he says, talking about us, believers, disciples, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Notice the similarity of language. And that they also may be one in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me. That they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Again, Jesus talks about first our relationship with him and compares it to the relationship shared between he and his Father. He uses that in language to describe perfect fellowship, perfect communion. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and likewise Jesus is in us, and we are in him. This is our first priority, communion with God through Christ. But notice the result of this communion. He says, that they also may be one in us. In other words, when each of us as individual Christians makes communion with God through Christ our first priority, that unifies us with each other as well and helps to accomplish our second priority. And not only that, he says that another result is that the world may believe that you sent me. When we make communion with God and Christ our first priority, and when that unifies us together in communion as the people of God, that is the most powerful witness to the unbelieving world. When that happens, when we abide in God's love, which nurtures love for one another, then Jesus says the world will know that God sent Jesus and that he loves us as he loved his own son. There is a dynamic relationship between these three priorities. They need not compete for our attention. They're not competing with one another. Rather, when we give attention to them in their proper order, they organically feed one another and produce one another. So how does this affect us practically in our personal lives and in the life of our church? Well, here are a few suggestions. Let's begin first with our personal lives. We must make abiding in Christ our first and ultimate priority. And we've already seen what that will look like. We will fill ourselves with his words. We will spend time reading and meditating upon the Word of God, allowing its truths to fill us. We will fill ourselves with Christ's words, and then we will fill Christ with our words. We will speak back to him. We will spend time in prayer, making our requests known to him, sharing part of ourselves with him, casting all of our burdens upon him. And we will abide in his love by keeping his commandments. We will recognize that obedience to his commands is not optional or secondary. Rather, it is how we abide in the love of Jesus and how we prove to be his disciples, by obedience to his commands. We will make abiding in Christ the first priority of our families as well. Making dinner, cleaning the house, working in the yard, all of these are good and necessary things, but we must make family worship and nurturing relationship with God primary in our homes. And then we will allow this first priority of abiding in Christ to fuel and equip our relationships with others and with the world. Tony and David will cover these matters more over the next 2 weeks. But it's important at this point to understand that our success in those areas, our relationships with one another and with the world, are directly dependent upon how we cultivate our relationship with God first. What about our church life? Well, it's important that an understanding of what Christ says here in this passage be the driving force behind our philosophy of ministry. And indeed, we've stated it to be such in our church. It's so easy for churches to get sidetracked with so many different ministries and priorities, even good and necessary things. But our first priority as a church should be to nurture our relationship and communion with God through Christ. And we do that primarily through our corporate worship services. Our worship services are not simply expressions of our relationship with God. They are that, but that's not all our services are. They also form and shape our relationship with God. This affects how we worship. This affects the emphasis we place on worship in our church. It's the reason we both begin and end our services with God's Word. It's why the structure of our service is a dialogue between God and us. It's why our services contain so much Scripture, God's words abiding in us, and prayers, our words abiding in God. The structure of our services, the songs we sing, the scriptures we read, the prayers we pray, everything about our services shapes our minds and our hearts to be the kind of people who are abiding in Christ to the greatest degree. We must recognize that it is only when we make worship our first priority that we will be able to bear fruit in our discipleship and fellowship ministries and in our evangelism and missions. As important as those ministries are, and they are, God has commanded that they be part of what we do and what we are as a church, we will fail at them unless they flow out of our relationship with God through Christ. Our first priority as Christians and our first priority as a church must be an active pursuit of a living and vital relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We must abide in Him. His words must abide in us, and our words in Him as we lift our prayers to Him. We must abide in His love by obeying His commands. And if we pursue this as individual Christians and in our primary meetings of our church, we will grow in union with one another, accomplishing our second priority, and in our witness to the world, our third priority. This is pictured perhaps no more beautifully than in the climax of our worship service this morning, the Lord's table. One of the wonderful things about this ordinance is that it connects all three priorities. Have you ever noticed that? We come to the table at the invitation of Jesus Christ. Why? In order to be nourished by Him and to commune with Him. We're not nourished in some mystical way or by eating the actual flesh or drinking the actual blood of Christ, but rather we are nourished by the words of Christ dwelling in us and through our prayer of thanksgiving to Him for the sacrificial atonement of Christ on our behalf. Ultimately, this table is about our union and fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. But we do not come alone. We do not come to the table as individuals. As we draw near to the table, we come with the people of God, others who also have been invited by Christ to fellowship with Him and be nourished by Him. This table is not only about our union and fellowship with Christ, it is also about our union and fellowship with one another as the people of God, as His bride, as the church. That's why Paul warns about coming to this table when you have broken fellowships with another brother or sister in Christ. You are eating in an unworthy manner, he says. You're breaking the symbol. And while we do not invite unbelievers to eat at the table with us, we do welcome them to observe. This is true of our unconverted children at very least, if not others. And thus, the table also serves as a witness to the world. In the table, the world can come to know why God sent Jesus and the fact that God loves us just as He loved His Son. In fact, Paul told us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until He come. Here in this one ritual practice, all three priorities are united and beautifully portrayed. First priority, our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Second priority, our relationship to the people of God because of Christ. Third priority, our proclamation to the world about Christ. Let's pray together.